angry, are exceedingly hurt, are exceedingly frustrated or fearful, to the point where it feels like it consumes you. But then you gain some distance from the circumstance and you begin to feel better. And once you get your attention off of it for a while, you wonder why you got so worked up in the first place. Sometimes what we need most in our lives is a bigger perspective. Often we feel bad when we focus on our own lives and the minutiae of our own lives. But then when we get involved with a person who has bigger problems than we do, we feel better. And it's not because the problems went away, but when we see it from another person's perspective, when we see it from a different perspective, we see the problems aren't as big as what we initially thought they were. Have you experienced this? I know I have. I suspect it's universal. Well, this morning we're going to look at Paul providing a bigger perspective. We're going to see persecution from a bigger perspective. When a person has a family member killed because of his or her faith, what is a natural thing to wonder? One nearly universal response would be, why would God allow such a thing? Does he not care for me? Does he not love me? Why does God not answer my prayers for protection here? The believers at Thessalonica are suffering from persecution. They are paying a heavy price because they're believers. They need help. They need a better way to think about their situation. And that's what we're about to see. Verse 5 in 2 Thessalonians 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Okay, what is the this referring to in this verse? This is the evidence. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Some think it means that the suffering itself is a product of the righteous judgment of God on the believers who were suffering. In other words, God was inflicting his judgment upon them, his own people, for their sin. But I think that's highly unlikely. The kind of judgment that he talks about in the rest of this passage is the kind that God most often carries out on his enemies. So I don't think it's that. So what is the this? What is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God? I believe the evidence is that the Thessalonians are enduring under the suffering for their belief in Christ. Since their belief in Christ is the only reason that they're suffering, if they said, I don't believe in Christ, the suffering would go away. It proves that the persecution that they are suffering is due to a hatred of Christ by those who are persecuting them. The judgment by God against the persecutors is proven just. The other side of that judgment is that the followers of God get rewarded. There are always two sides to God's judgment. He judges for and he judges against. God's judgment for the Thessalonians or the Thessalonians is proven just because the Thessalonians are being proven to be true. You know, they're going through this persecution, they're proving who they are, and God is going to reward them for that. They are willing to take on punishment in the name of Christ. And not only do they take it on, they persevere on it, in it. They keep going. So to paraphrase, your enduring of the persecutions you are under is evidence that God's judgment is right, both his condemnation of the wicked and the reward to believers are both proven to be right. Now, what's the persecution doing? Well, persecution always proves whose side you're on. Persecution always proves whose side you're on. Now, what about this idea of being considered worthy? I'll tell you, this set me back. Have they earned part of their salvation by works? Suddenly they're worthy? Are they proving that they deserve their salvation by their worthiness? Have they entered the kingdom of God by their behavior? Well, we know that this is impossible based on a whole lot of other scripture. So then, well, what does it mean? That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Are you worthy of the kingdom of God? I'd be very comfortable with this whole idea if it were the kind of thing where Christ is worthy, so because we are in Christ, suddenly we are worthy. I would say, yeah, our worth is found in Christ. That makes perfect sense. That fits in really well with what I think. And there is truth in that statement. But when we look at it in other scriptures, we see some people prove by what they do that they are worthy. They prove by what they do that they are worthy, and others prove by what they do that they are not worthy. This is not imputed worthiness. This is not something you get by being associated with Christ because he is worthy. Now suddenly we become worthy. No, it is a proven worthiness. It is lived out, not just received as a result of Christ's death on the cross for us. Look at this in Matthew 10, 37 and 38. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. These aren't statements of the imputed worthiness of Christ. While they are results of our being Christians, our being in Christ, the worth is demonstrated in our choices. Somehow our choices are related to the worthiness. We are worthy of Christ if we love him more than our family. We are not worthy of Christ if we love our families more than him. What does that mean? Does that mean by loving Christ more than our family, we earn our worth? We earn our salvation? We know that it can't mean that, for it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not works. So this worthiness has nothing to do with earning God's eternal favor. It has nothing to do with earning a part of our salvation. So what does it mean? Well, let's look at the word worthy first. What does worthy mean? Well, if I have $300,000 in cash and somebody has a house that's worth $300,000, that money is worthy of buying that house, and that house is worthy of being bought by that money. It's shared worth. That's what makes this word so difficult. It carries with it the idea of deserving. So in the text that I just read, if I love Christ more than I love my family, I prove that I deserve to follow him. That statement by itself is hard on my theology. It looks like we have the fleshly inherent ability to make decisions that cause our worth to God to grow so that we can deserve our salvation if we choose to love Christ most. And obviously that's a problem. So what is the truth here? What is the truth? Let's look in another scripture, and I think this is helpful. In Matthew 10, Jesus was sending out his disciples to preach and prepare for Christ. And he gives them these instructions in Matthew 10, 11, and 13. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And if that house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, there is nothing in this passage to even lead us to believe that the hosts are worthy, that are worthy, are even believers. Okay, so we've got worthy people, and they're not even believers, probably. Well, then, how are they considered to be worthy? In what sense is this word used? How are they deserving? Well, their worthiness is determined by how they handle the task of housing these followers of Christ. If the hosts show their guests are worthy of hospitality, no matter how anyone else in the community might treat these guests, they're treating them like they are worthy of hospitality. The hosts show themselves worthy of housing their guests. If they ascribe worth to the people that they are housing, they are proving themselves worthy of housing them. Their worthiness is displayed by how they regard the focus of their service. In Acts 5:41, the believers were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. How were they worthy to suffer? I think it can only be that God knew their hearts. God knew these people actually viewed the worth of Christ would be greater to them than the worth of their own lives. They were willing to trade their lives for the worth of Christ, for the worth of representing Christ. So God chose them for this task, and they displayed the worthiness by receiving the suffering the way they should. In Revelations 3:4, we see this. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Again, we see that Sardis believers displayed their worthiness under a test to conform to the world. These people displayed their worthiness by what they held as being most worthy, by what they held as being most valuable. Christ was of utmost value to them. And so they took on value themselves by valuing Christ. A quote from John Piper, I think, is extremely helpful. He put it into words I was having a whole lot of trouble putting into. Thus, our preference for Christ's worth is our worth. Our preference for Christ's worth is our worth. To be worthy of the infinite worth of Jesus is to see and savor him as infinitely worthy. This is not earning or meriting or deserving him. In fact, one aspect, and this is continued his quote, one aspect of his beauty that we cherish supremely is his grace towards sinners like us. Being worthy of a gracious Savior includes a sense of unworthiness, similar to the confessions of the centurion in Luke 7:6 and the John the Baptist in John 1:27. You become worthy of grace, and John Piper says, a suitable beneficiary of grace, worthy of grace, a suitable beneficiary of grace, when you see your need for grace and when you embrace the infinite value of the gracious one. In this sense, if you love mother or father or son or daughter or your own life more than Jesus, you are not worthy of him. Your worthiness is your desperate preference for his gracious worthiness over all things. I think Mr. Piper nailed it for us. Our preference for Christ's worth is our worth. Our preference for Christ's worth is our worth. To be worthy of the infinite worth of Jesus is to see and savor him as being himself infinitely worthy. We prove our worth by viewing and treating Christ as being of ultimate worth. It's no wonder that the pursuit of self-esteem in our culture, this holding the idea that if we can just increase kids' self-esteem, they've got it licked. It's no wonder that fails to produce good results. It puts the value in the wrong place. Our value only increases as Christ's worth to us increases. When we focus on ourselves, we are valuing something that doesn't have inherently much value in it. Verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. I think the word since is what gives away how we're supposed to understand what the evidence is that I talked about earlier, what the this is for why God's judgment is justified. God's judgment is against those who are afflicting the Thessalonian brothers, and God's judgment against those people is just. What happens in time and space reveals things that happen in the realm that we cannot see. The children of the devil hate the children of God because the children of darkness hate light. There's something about their nature, their very nature. It doesn't always show itself, but often it comes to the surface in things like this. The more light we display, very often, the more we will be hated. That is not always true, but it's often true. And when these people show up at judgment, what they did in their hatred to God's people will be used in God's court of law to convict them of being what they were. It will display even more clearly, God is just. Their actions confirm to everyone looking on what God already knew that their hearts were like. Now, we also need to consider this. No one ever gets away with treating a true Christian hatefully because that person is a Christian. Oh, yeah, for a little while, God may not judge them. They might go through life happy as a lark, but God did not miss it. God did not overlook it. God didn't do what so many parents do to ignore sin so that they don't have to deal with the business of dealing with it. God sees it. And if that person does not repent, that person is storing up wrath. This should be a comfort to us when, like in Psalm 73, the wicked seems to get the benefit that the righteous seem to have earned. That gave Asaph and I think David both a whole lot of trouble. When the world goes backwards and evil is rewarded with great privilege and goodness pays the price for it, we must allow this greater perspective. We must allow ourselves to see it from the perspective of God's kingdom. If Jesus ultimately is everything, no matter what the wicked have, and no matter how they got it, it is nothing compared to having Jesus. If Jesus is everything, what the wicked have is nothing in comparison. That's why we should not envy the wicked. We should pity the wicked. They've sold their soul for trinkets. Have you paid a heavy price for following Christ? Has obeying Christ been costly to you? Have the wicked seemed to have gotten away with that which you think is more rightfully yours? Have you paid the price tag and the wicked received the reward? Remember this. God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. Pity them. They need saved to avoid that punishment. No matter what they have done to you, they need rescued from what God is going to do to them. Compassion is called for. This quote was too good to pass up. Scoffers will find that every taunt will die on their lips when the one who has been concealed stands revealed in all his splendor. Scoffers will find that every taunt will die on their lips when the one who has been concealed stands revealed in all his splendor. Verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Like we said earlier, the judgment of God has two sides, reward for the faithful and punishment for the godless. To grant relief means to be held in less rigorous confinement. I like that. To be held in less rigorous confinement. Not exactly what I would have thought of in terms of relief. It's relief, rest from persecution. You and I do not follow Christ because following Christ is hard. We follow Christ partly because following Christ provides the greatest reward. It will ultimately grant us the greatest happiness. We've talked about this before. Nobody does anything that they don't think is going to grant them happiness in some way, in some form. Sometimes it's pretty twisted, sometimes it's pretty sick, but nobody does anything that they don't think is going to make them happy. If we are following Christ, it's because we have determined Christ is our best path for happiness. People often get jobs, particularly with the government, where they know that they could get greater pay elsewhere, but they stay because the retirement benefits are so good. The work might be grueling, but the relief is superior. Your relief is coming. That's this message. Our relief as believers is coming. While we understand affliction is part of the package, we know that it's not the whole package. Relief is a certainty. Reward is a certainty in the Christian life. For a believer, we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that this life is the worst that our lives will ever be. Our lives are destined to get better. Even here on earth, relief is normally provided by God. We can point at all of our lives and say, oh, what relief he provided me in my distress in all of these various areas. Not always, but usually. But in eternity, there will be nothing but relief. Our suffering completely ends. And for the wicked, theirs has just begun. It's interesting that Paul included himself on the list of those who have needed relief, those who have been afflicted. Sometimes it's difficult for me to talk to Munir in Pakistan because I've never faced death for following Christ. I've suffered some blows, but they were exceedingly mild. But Munir could be killed for doing what he is doing any day, at any time. His family could be harmed or robbed of their provider. And he knows by making that stand that that is a position. He told me at one point, courage is called for. I feel like I'm not even qualified to talk to him about persecution. So I just read what the Bible says. I can't include myself in the list like Paul could. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, it goes on. Paul makes it very clear what he's talking about. He's not talking about this life. He is talking about the final judgment. This is Christ coming again. And it's interesting that this context is not just reward to believers, like those who believe in the rapture would say. No, this Christ is showing up visibly by all to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. When he shows up, it's not going to be to silently zap people off to heaven and leave their clothes scattered on the ground like in the movies. No, Christ is returning with great fanfare. It is visible to all. He is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Nobody's going to miss this. It'll be instantly obvious to everybody who is alive. Verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I can see in Scripture why some think that the Lord will come in stages. You know, I get that. But I think given these kind of descriptions about the day of the Lord, that Christ's coming is best understood as Christ coming one time in order to judge the living and the dead, both those who are his and those who are not, all at one time. Christ will gather both the sheep and the goats once. That's how he described it. There's only one final trumpet, and that's the end of life as we know it. The angels will inflict vengeance. Remember how we're not to take vengeance on anyone? And sometimes that's tough. Well, what this is saying is leave it to the experts. Vengeance is mine, God says. I'll repay, is what Christ says. Well, here we see it firsthand. God will execute justice on those who have done evil. It's worth waiting for. Only he has the wisdom to do it perfectly. Now look at the focus here. First, Paul focuses on God's judgment on the wicked. But look at the things he mentions to separate out the enemies of God from the friends of God. And what does Paul focus on? There's two things here. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. He uses those two things. What does Paul mean? Well, those who do not know God, I didn't realize this before studying it, is probably referring to the Gentiles. Ephesians 2:12 refers to the Gentiles as being without Christ and being without God in the world. Galatians 4:8 refers to the Gentiles as when you did not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4:5 says, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So not knowing God was a common way to refer to the plight that the Gentiles were in prior to receiving the gospel. The second group is more likely Jews who rejected Christ. They know lots about God, but they will not receive the Messiah as being their authority. Romans 10:16 refers to the Jews as not obeying the gospel. Romans 10:3 says that they did not submit to the righteousness of God. They didn't obey the gospel. John MacArthur makes an interesting point. He says, whereas salvation is a gift to be received, the gospel is a command to be obeyed. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Can you and I read this and hear this and not be moved? Can we read this and just trust our good doctrine that says God will save the elect without doing what Paul did, where he did everything he could to get the gospel to the world around him, knowing that this is a reality? There are many descriptions about the judgment that those who have never trusted Christ will receive. Some may use figurative images, some literal. Most of the scholars that we trust believe that the torments humans experience in hell will be for an eternity. Some believe that only the smoke of their torment will be eternal, like Revelation says. I'm not going into a study of eternal destruction here, but I do want to focus on the one word, suffer. Those who do not know Christ are going to suffer. And there are clearly degrees of suffering, since there are references in the New Testament about this, like Luke 12, 47 and 48. So how much and how long and even how is not something I'm certain about. But one thing we do know that it is final. There is no escaping it. This destruction is eternal. And what is a significant factor in their suffering? The absence of God. The absence of God. They will be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. What would the earth be? What would it be like if the devil ran it and God did not exist? That's what hell will be like. The devil's true colors will come out. Have you ever had a truly terrible boss or a terrible situation? You know, that's bad. Hope Tyler's not thinking, well, I had a terrible boss. But some of us know how bad that can be. But at least we have hope. We know that this bad situation, it's not going to last forever. In hell, there is no goodness, and there is no hope that it will ever change. That's hideous to even consider. It is in God that we live and move and have our being. He is continually looking out for the good of his people. We live on those promises. Even the wicked experience the life-giving rain once in a while. You know, they have a shared grace with us because we are on this planet and God is still being gracious. All that goodness will be gone for the lost forever, for the unbeliever. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. There'll be none of that in hell. There'll be nothing to buffer wickedness in hell. There will be no prayers being answered, or for that matter, there will be no one to pray to. Depression in hell would be the only reasonable response. There will truly be nothing worth living for. So no matter what this suffering consists of, if we have any love at all for our neighbors, our families, our unsaved associates, how can we keep from them the gospel message when we have a chance to give it? I think it's helpful to consider this as we rub shoulders with the world, even the ones who seem to have the world by the tail. It's only fitting that we are driven to prayer for an opportunity to share the gospel with them and then to look for that opportunity daily. Colossians tells us this, and it's interesting. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. What does wisdom mean? You think about it. You got to think about the best way. Wisdom is applying truth in the best way we can apply it. So to have this ministry to those around us, we are continually thinking about, how can I best get the gospel to this person? How can I act wisely toward this person outside of faith? Okay, so that's the gloomy reality of God's judgment on the wicked. For now, our attitude ought to be the one that Christ commands. We're to do good to those who are our enemies. But when the day of judgment comes, I think somehow there's going to be a switch that flips. That we'll know that those who are lost were committed to their path and they would never be saved. On that day, we'll find that we look at things differently. On that day, or at least somehow, there will be a process where we will understand that God is not going to allow anything or anyone to stain the world that he has prepared for those he loves. And we'll understand the wisdom in his path on that day. Now, for the other side of the coin, verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Just as judgment day will be the worst day any non-believer has experienced up to that point, it will be the best day any believer has experienced up to that point. I know it's hard for us to really grasp the full reality of this in our guts. Whenever we do grasp it, it cannot help but make a difference. This is real. On a real day, just like today, everything will change for the better. We'll see spiritual realities that we only knew existed before. And I think no matter how much we've tried to prepare for it, this is going to blow our minds. It'll be like nothing we have ever experienced before. You take a science fiction movie and multiply it a gazillion times, and that's the kind of surprise that we'll have. Nothing will come close. In a speed that we cannot comprehend, God will implement a different reality. Everything will be set right. Christ is coming on that day to be glorified in his saints. But what does that mean? We've already seen this thing about worthy. Now we're having Christ is glorified in us. Well, we Christians are to live for the glory of God. You know, we know that's like the most important thing. That's what we're here for. We're to make decisions to say yes to what God wants continually in our life. What represents his character, what looks like him, what makes him look good. And we're to say no to the doubtful things. The things that do not represent him well, the things that would dishonor his name. That's the process of sanctification. That's the process we live in, of saying yes to Christ and no to sin. Well, when Christ comes back, he is going to glorify us. He is going to make us all perfectly represent him. And if you're like me, you look in a mirror and say, I don't know how he's going to do that. You know, that's a big job. Well, we will suddenly overcome all the things that distracted us or waylaid us. We will represent Christ with every atom of our new bodies. That will be glory. Daniel tells us that on that day in Daniel 12, verse 3, it says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who are wise and those who turn many to righteousness are believers. This is a text that explains how Christ will be glorified in them. And how will we look at Christ in this whole vast thing that happens and it blows our minds? What are we going to do? We're going to look at Christ and we're going to marvel. As I read commentaries about this, I think that none of them could capture what this is going to be like. I have no difficulty imagining marvel. That seems like a perfect word. It's like you see something and it's just so great, you can't begin to say words that touch on this marvelous thing. Here Christ is. We've studied him. We know what he said. We pray to him. We understand the truth about him. But sometimes it just seems like it's something in our heads. Something we know is true, but we have trouble wrapping our heads around it. We have trouble putting that into reality of my life. Well, on this day, it'll be far more than that. It's going to be like reading from a book about space travel and suddenly being beamed into outer space and experiencing it. If you're in Christ, you will see Jesus. And he will know your name. He will know your story. You will see him being worshipped by millions of people just like you. You will know that this man who walked the earth has all the authority in heaven and earth at his disposal. We have never met anyone with his magnitude of power, and we have never met anyone who has so thoroughly loved us. We will marvel. We will just marvel. We'll say, I knew this stuff. I knew this stuff in my head, but I was not prepared by what I knew to meet him and see him. Like the song said, I can only imagine. But my imagination will not prepare me for that reality. Christ is marvelous. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thanks so much for your word.